and was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
And glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and The story behind this, I heard this for the first time when I was in Ohio at Penny's former church, and the youth director sang it on a Sunday night, and it really blew me away. I never heard this one before. So I asked him to record it with his wife, and that's recording. So it is, I don't think I've heard any or very few hymns dealing with the great white throne judgment. It's unique. It's unique. But think about the soberness of that moment when those names who could have been written in the book of life are not, and the unbeliever and Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Sobering to think about, but no one has to go there. No one has to go there. You can accept Christ as your Savior by faith because Jesus, the Lamb, was slain. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on you in flesh. We think about the Lamb that was slain. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for that redemption. We know that we were not redeemed with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but redeemed with that ultimate price, the precious blood of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the Son of God. We thank you, Lord, for that gift of eternal life through faith in your Son. And we pray, Father, that we might have a greater appreciation for our salvation, and rejoice in the fact that we have a relationship with our Savior. And we can get to know him each and every day through the teaching of the Word of God. So, Father, as we take in the Word of God this morning, we pray, Father, that we might set our affection on things above, forget about those things below, and, Lord, continue to feed on your goodness and faithfulness. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's begin this morning by turning to John chapter 1, verse 29. We're going to begin, pick up where we left off in our study in the book of John. And we will take a look at John chapter 1, verse 29. And we'll just read one verse. We're going to deal with this verse this morning. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Think about how profound this one verse is, how the fact that John could have used any number of designations for Jesus when he saw him. But he chose the one, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. He identified Jesus as the Lamb. And so this is the time when John identified Jesus publicly. And we know later at Jesus, John baptized Jesus. But we begin with the word behold. It's a Greek word, eide, or id. It's an interjection. It is an imperative verb, which means it's a command. And so the idea is John's commanding them, look, look. The word look, behold, means pay attention to. Pay attention to this one who is coming. Why? He is the ultimate sacrifice. He's the ultimate provision from God. The Lamb of God, which will take away not simply the nation's sins that they believe in him, but eventually he will die for the sins of the entire world. Now, how do we apply this today, since Jesus is not physically here to behold? I think the application is we can look at the Word of God by faith. How do we behold the Lamb of God today? Through the Scripture. Through the Word of God. And as we study the Word of God about the prophetic Lamb and the Lamb revealed in the New Testament, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and the Lamb we'll see in the book of Revelation, worthy as a Lamb, we can look in those scripture, that scripture, and believe those things concerning who Jesus is. So I think beholding is a simple thing to do, isn't it? Behold is simply look. And therefore, we need to look to that one who is called the Lamb of God. Now, what sense is the Lamb of God? Well, in several senses. First of all, what's the context of John the Baptist pointing to these Jews that this is the Lamb of God? I think the connection there is in the Old Testament. I think the connection there is in the account of Abraham offering his son. And the statement found in Genesis chapter 22, verses 7 and 8. Let's take a look at that text. And then we're going to go in further detail in that section, but we just want to briefly look at Genesis 22, verse 7. You remember the account where God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac. And they're on their way to Mount Moriah. And he gets closer, and Isaac's about to die. But notice what he said, verse 7. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, what's profound is in this verse 8. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. But when we see later what God provided, it was a ram. Now, why would he say that God will provide a lamb, and then later he provided a ram? There's no contradiction. I think this is prophetic. The ultimate provision would be the Lamb of God. And so Jesus comes on the scene, and John says, that's the one. That's the Lamb of God that God will provide. You remember the word Jehovah Jireh used in the Hebrew? It means God will provide. The problem is we have a sin problem. The sin has infected the whole human race. And there's only one solution, the sin bearer. And that is the sacrificial lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on our behalf on that cross so that we can have everlasting life by faith in him. And there's other passages in the Word of God that typically point to that lamb. We had the Passover lamb that was slain, I think in typology, pointed to the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, how do we know that the account in Exodus chapter 12 points to Jesus? Is that simply our speculation? No. Paul identified that typology in 1 Corinthians 5. So we'll begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 7, Paul drew this comparison. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you might be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And you know the account when the Egyptians were ready to leave Egypt, and the death angel was about to wipe out all the firstborn in Egypt. But the children of Israel, their firstborn sons, would not be wiped out, destroyed, or killed if they killed a sacrificial lamb and applied that blood on the doorpost. And then God's judgment would pass over them. It would not fall on them. And we see beautiful typology of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, it wasn't simply the death of the lamb that protected them. It was the application of that death. And that's an application by faith. How in the world would you believe that by putting blood on a doorpost, that would save you from death? The only way, when that never happened before, how would you know that that would work? Only because God said it would. By faith. And so it's the same way with the Bible, what it reveals about Jesus Christ. How do we know those things are true? We take them by faith. Now, I believe we have a reasonable faith, but we come to him by faith. And so in a similar fashion, we believe that Jesus Christ is our sacrifice, our sin bearer. And he's the one that died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. And he's the one that can give us life by faith alone. And so we take God at his word. So Paul identified that account in Exodus as in typology pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we need to study the Old Testament. It's rich in prophecy and typology. And the Savior is sprinkled throughout the text, stories and accounts pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ is all the way through the Old Testament. Now, let's go back to the book of Exodus and look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 21. Exodus 12, verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with blood that is in the basin. So they dip it in the hyssop and then apply it on the doorpost. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door, and I will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. There's an old-time hymn we used to sing, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so we deserve death and condemnation, but our Lord Jesus Christ became sin for us who knew no sin, so that when we believe in him, the death angel, as far as eternal death, eternal condemnation, will not come upon us. We are passed out of death into life when we believe in Christ. You shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. So this Passover lamb, this Passover account, points to the fact that Jesus Christ is that provisional lamb, not only for our sins, the Jews. God provided a lamb for the nation of Israel in the Exodus generation, but this lamb would be for the sins of the whole world. Now, here's another passage that's prophetic. First two are typological. The third passage is prophetic. So, in the account of Abraham, we have Jesus Christ is the provisional lamb. God, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. In Exodus chapter 12, Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. And then in Isaiah 53:7, he is the prophesied lamb. This whole chapter in Isaiah chapter 53 speaks of the Savior and his death for our sins. And we can deliver a whole series of messages based on Isaiah 53:7 alone. There's a lot of doctrine in that section of Scripture. But we'll look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. Well, let's back up one verse. Familiar verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. Isn't that true of us? Sheep wander off. Sometimes children do that too, right? They go astray. They wander off. But we have turned everyone to his own way. Remember, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. We're not the standard for truth. Sometimes we think we are, but we're not. But you know what? The Lord, notice, the Father had laid on him. Who's the him? The sacrificial lamb. So he makes a distinction between the Father and the Son here. This is Trinitarian doctrine. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think about it. There's imputation. Our sins were laid upon another. Our sins were laid upon a substitute who was punished by the Father for our sins. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. We know on the way to the cross, Jesus Christ was beaten, and he yet did not react. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. And notice in verse 8, he says, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." In verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Who punished the Son? The Lord Jesus Christ. He has put him to grief. When you see his soul was an offering for sin. He was a sin offering. That lamb was offered in our place so that we will not receive the wrath of God. You know, Paul, I know you mentioned in prayer last time about a Hindu fellow who talked about, you know, problem with Christ, what he thinks the problem with Christianity is. And I thought about this, that what you said. I think I have an answer for him. And the idea is that you can have someone like the thief on the cross at the last minute place his faith in Christ and have eternal life. How can you have an individual who is a murderer and a thief and then at the last minute believe in Christ and go to heaven? That's not fair. It's not just. Think about it in this sense. God hates sin as well. God is a just God. But his punishment fell on a substitute. So yes, I would say that, you know what? God is not simply passing over sins. God, in one sense, God is simply not saying it's okay. God demands justice because God is holy. But that punishment fell on a substitute. He bore the wrath that we deserved. And therefore, God can be just, as Paul says in Romans, and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. So we do believe that God doesn't overlook sin. God must punish sin. But that punishment fell on the substitute, the Lamb of God. So I think that's the answer to say that that's not fair, that's not just. You're calling our God not just? He hates sin as well. And he must. Grace, by the way, is only free to flow when justice is satisfied. Think about that. Once justice is satisfied, grace is free to operate. And that's what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ becoming an offering for sin. So Jesus Christ is a provisional lamb. Jesus Christ is a Passover lamb. Jesus Christ is the prophesied lamb. And then Jesus Christ is the perfect lamb. That lamb had to be without spot. And there's no other person who could be that sacrifice other than Lord Jesus. You had to be perfect. And none of us, we're not perfect. And therefore, Jesus, God sent his own son Jesus to be our Savior. He is that perfect Lamb of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Verse 8, we'll back up one verse. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed, redemption has the idea to purchase or buying. We're not bought or repurchased with corruptible things, things that perish like silver and gold. You buy things with money. And then he says you're not redeemed through money from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Well, there's a lot of tradition today that would say, even today, I could redeem someone out of purgatory if I give enough money to the church, right? Peter anticipated that false theology, by the way. See, that's not how we're saved. It's not a matter of how much money you have or give. It's a matter of what God has done for you. It's not your goodness. It's not your money. It's not anything that you have. Just like that hymn writer says, nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross of Christ I cling. We're not redeemed that way, but the price was paid with the death of Christ, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and what? Without spot. That sacrificial lamb had to be without spot, and so Jesus Christ, in fulfilling the typology, was sinless. And therefore, he was the ultimate perfect sacrifice that God provided for the world. And then we have one last passage here, certainly not the last passage in our sermon, And on this slide, Jesus Christ is the praiseworthy Lamb. We had a little bit about that in our offertory song. And Jesus Christ is a Lamb to whom we will be praising throughout all eternity. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s, and thousands of thousands, an innumerable amount of individuals, saying with a loud voice. Imagine that many people crying out together. Wow, you think a stadium full of individuals on Super Bowl Sunday is loud. Think about this chorus in heaven, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Wouldn't that be great if you had a football stadium full of individuals who would say, not screaming they made a touchdown, but "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and are such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to him, be to him who sits on the throne, the Father and his Son, to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Think about, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Now, in chapter 5, we see the Lamb opening the seal judgments, but we have an interesting designation later. We have Jesus Christ was as a, and I think maybe it's back in chapter 5, but Jesus Christ is a appears as a freshly slain Lamb, which I think depicts that the finished work sacrifice of Christ will always be in the forefront of our view forever. We'll always be praising God for what he has done for us. Creatures that don't deserve anything from God, but Jesus Christ was judged on our behalf. He was sacrificed for us. So the worship of the Lamb, based on his finished work sacrifice, will be throughout all eternity. So I think I got a picture of here the Passover, putting the blood on the doorpost, and how it symbolizes what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's tree. He passed over judgment because the Lamb was slain. When we believe in him, we were not, the Bible says, Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? We're not condemned. Judgment has fallen on another instead of us. Now, let's go back to the Gospel of John here. So, notice here it says about the Lamb, he's the one who takes away the sin of the world. We have the Greek word iro, and this Greek word means to carry away. It means to remove. In regard to sin, therefore it means to take away sin. Now, what's interesting, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, remember Jesus told the paralytic to take up your bed and what? Walk. Take it up. Lift it up. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. The same Greek word is used there in this passage. But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed. Now, word iro is there. Take up, lift up. See? And then go to your house. Now, in regard to sin, certainly it means removal. You take something up, you remove it away. So, therefore, let's take a look at our passage in this section here. Therefore, the idea means to remove the punishment of sin by imputing it to another. So it means that Jesus Christ, He is the one who received our sin. He took it up. Think about that. He bore it. So just like the man take up your bed and walk, what did Jesus do? He took up our sins and removed them. See? He bore them. He paid the punishment or penalty for those sins. That's the idea. So he removed them from us. And therefore, what did God give us in the place of our sins? His righteousness. Now, I call this the great exchange. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he made him, means the Father, made the Son, who knew no sin. Notice another verse for the impeccability of Christ, his sinlessness. For he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be what? Sin instead of us. The word for is our Greek preposition hooper. Remember, our two Greek prepositions denoting substitution, ent and hooper. This is that word hooper. It's also used in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins. He died as a substitute. For the Father made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Meaning that the Father punished his own Son. And that is seen in Isaiah 53. Over and over. Mark, this is an assignment that you can do on your own time. Go through Isaiah 53 and mark the places where sin or transgression or iniquity is mentioned in relationship to Christ and how he bore it. And therefore, he became sin on our behalf as our substitute. He lifted up our sins and took it upon himself. Think about that. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. The way it reads here doesn't mean that eventually we're going to be good people in our lifestyle. The idea is we have imputed righteousness when we believe, because a key word, we studied this and I looked at, I think, 80 lessons we taught on being in Christ. 80 lessons. This phrase right here, in him. See that? In him. What is he talking about in? It's positional truth. Doesn't refer to our practice. Paul uses in him to refer to our position. And in Christ we have imputed righteousness. So what an exchange. We give the Son our sins. God gives, imputes that to his Son. And then when we believe, God imputes to us his righteousness. We're going to heaven because we have his righteousness credited to our account. Not because we're good, but because of what Jesus did. So I call this a great exchange. What a deal. His sins, and God gives us his righteousness. Our sins for his righteousness. Now, then we have the passage in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, that's similar here to John 1:29. Remember, John wrote both the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. So, probably making some parallel between this passage here. And you know that he was manifested or revealed. He took on human flesh for this purpose, to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Another verse on the sinlessness of Christ. He was revealed to remove our sin, to lift it up, to take it away. And therefore, Jesus Christ is our sin bearer. Hebrews 10. Let's take a look at Hebrews 10, 1 through 14. Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of these things. If you cast a shadow, that's not you. There's a really light shadow on the wall here from the light, so you stand on the sun is maybe more distinct, but that's not me. Shadow. It may represent the outward shape, but it's still not me. The law, though, in its sacrificial system, had a purpose. In typologies and pictures, it was pointing to the nation, to their ultimate Messiah. And the idea, without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins. So the law was as the shadow of the things to come. We don't live in the shadows. We live in the reality that is revealed. And not the very image of these things could never, with these same sacrifices, with which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. You offer another one next year, probably referring to, you know, even the Day of Atonement, year by year by year for the nation. Another animal is killed, and another, and another, and another. You know, if those sacrifices would finally deal with sin once and for all, then there's no more need of offerings. That's what he argues in verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. That sacrificial system reminded the nation of its guiltiness. One of the purposes of those sacrifices. We are guilty, and there's a price to be paid. See? A substitute. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So this idea that, well, the Old Testament saints were saved by the law, and now we're saved by grace. No, they were not saved by keeping the law. No one could ever be saved by keeping the law. That's not how anyone's sins is ever removed. They, by faith, look forward to the coming Redeemer. Just like in the Passover sacrifice, it was an act of faith. So, in the first hour, we saw that in Exodus, after they crossed the Red Sea, they believed. They believed. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Romans chapter 4. Now, therefore, we need a solution then. It's not in the sacrificial system, but there's a purpose in that, a typology pointing to the one Lamb of God. Wherefore, when he came into the world, that's the great Christmas verse, what did Jesus say right before he entered Mary's womb? This. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Here's a body you're preparing for me. And the Word became what? Flesh and dwelt among us. So, you're preparing for me. Remember, Jesus Christ is both God and man. So, he existed before his birth. So, he's saying, though, you know what? I need to take on human nature to be a sacrifice. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sins you did not desire nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to law. But he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. Now verse 10 says, by that will, by Christ's voluntary obedience, in Philippians 2 it says he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. By that will, his volunteering to take on human nature, to be our sacrifice, we have been set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Meaning there's no repetition. By the way, that argues the fact that you're saved only one time. If you can be born again and again and again, then your salvation is equal to the blood of bulls and goats. Hear anything about that? Salvation or justification is applied to us one time. It's not even this so-called hyper-Calvinistic idea of final justification. What a ridiculous term. Oh yeah, you're justified by faith, but you're not there yet in heaven yet, but God's going to finally then declare you righteous. Really? Sorry, N.T. Wrong. There's a guy named N.T. Wright. I call him N.T. Wrong. He's an Anglican scholar. He's a scholar. He's not born again, so I don't take any... How am I going to learn doctrine from someone who's unsaved? But that's what they teach when you go to cemetery. But by that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ one time. One time. And you're saved by God's grace forever. You're born again at one point when you believe the gospel. And you receive the benefit of a finished work sacrifice. In John 19:30, Jesus cried out, "Tetelestai," means it is finished or paid in full. That was a Greek word that was stamped on bills of those days. When you finally paid a bill off, tetelestai, paid in full. Our sin debt was paid in full by Jesus Christ. It's applied to us when we believe. And therefore, our salvation is not like the blood of bulls and goats. We're saved one time by God's grace through faith. Matthew 1:21, we don't have to turn there, but the name of Jesus means what? He shall save his people from their sins. And at Christmas time, I preached, we don't need a social savior. A lot of people are looking for government to solve all their problems today. I'm sorry, government is not our savior. And the sooner you learn that, the happier you will be. Government is not our savior. Presidents are not our savior. Right? Our savior is called Jesus. And we need a salvation from our sins. He shall save his people from their sins. From their sins. So he lifted up, he removed, he carried away, he bore our sins because our sins were laid on him. And therefore he took them up and removed them. The Lamb of God. So he takes away the sin of the what? What did it say here? A few select elect? No, it says the sin of the world. Now, the taking away of sin is through his bearing it on the cross. That's when he removed it. God imputed it to his son. Now, Paul P. Bliss was a hymn writer. And we sing a hymn, Hallelujah, what a Savior. And he expresses the glorious point of our sins being borne by another. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. Sin will never ever be imputed back to you. You say, what happens when a Christian sins? God disciplines that Christian, but that's not God's condemnation. Understand that. We receive divine discipline just like a father would discipline a child, but that son is still his parent, or that's his parent disciplining his own son. We need to look at our relationship with God in that sense. He'll never cast us out, even if we walk away from him, even if we're rebellious. He's faithful when we're faithless. He cannot deny himself. And that's not a license to sin. That's a wonderful truth to rejoice in. It's called grace. It's undeserved. There's no deserving at all. So that sin was nailed to the cross, and I don't bear it anymore. It's imputed to another, and I have instead his righteousness imputed to me. That's why I'm going to heaven. Because, you know, I think someone told a famous evangelist, or asked him about a question about their goodness, and he said, you know what? Jesus was a good man for me. It's not about my goodness. He's the one who dealt with sin. And I'm not good, but he is. Amen? Now, the sins of the entire world, the Bible teaches what is called the unlimited atonement. Christ did not simply die for the elect. He died for everyone. And this has practical implications when you share the gospel. I don't know whether God elected you or not, therefore I can't say Christ died for you. Because that may be a lie. You ever think about that? That may be a lie. I don't know. I can't say for certain. You might not be eventually be one of the elect. But when I say to everyone, Jesus Christ died for you, make it personal. And you don't have to go to hell. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's practical. So the doctrine of the unlimited atonement covers a vast field of doctrine and includes the verses of whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. I'll show you the application of this in the book of Revelation. If we turn at the end of the book of Revelation toward the last few verses, I'll see if I can find it in chapter 20. Let's see here, 22. And he makes an offer in verse 17, toward the end of the Bible. Here's the invitation. Just as I am, right? The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears come. If you're within my listening voice, reading John, anyone. He didn't distinguish between the elect or non-elect. He says, if you're listening, come. Let him who thirsts come. You have a desire for the water of life? It's similar to what Jesus said to the woman at the well. Take a drink. In John chapter 4, verse 10, you'll have everlasting life. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. There's no charge for the water. It's free. It's free, as it should be. So salvation's provided for another, and all you need to do is appropriate that by faith. The metaphor here, drinking, is a picture of faith. It's a picture of faith. And you can say that to anyone. You can say the Lord invites you to believe. He invites you to believe because he died for you. And so Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Now, John makes this very clear in 1 John 2:2. This is one of the key texts on the unlimited atonement. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And I think John was using himself as a believer. He was already born again, but Jesus Christ satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God. Remember that word propitiation is simply the Godward aspect of the cross. So if you draw a picture of a cross and draw an arrow going up and have God at the top, that depicts propitiation. Jesus Christ satisfied divine justice. By paying for our sins, God is now free to exercise his grace. Justice has been satisfied because the punishment was borne by another. So propitiation is the Godward aspect of the cross. He is a propitiation for our sins, but what about those other individuals throughout the world? Not for ours only, but for the sins of, not only did he say the world, but he said the whole world. The whole world. Anybody, anywhere, anytime, no matter what your gender, even if you're gender confused. God knows your gender, right? Anybody, anywhere, anytime, as a human, can believe and have eternal life. Think about that. Because Jesus Christ made provision for everyone. Now, that doesn't automatically save you, because Christ died for you. It makes you savable. Understand that. I always give the, again, excuse me for repeating, but this is necessary. I've given this illustration again and again. If I was Oprah, thank God I'm not, or I was gender confused, maybe I think I could become Oprah. Why? I don't know. But if I bought everyone a new car, right? She did one time, bought everyone in the office a new car, and you went out in the parking lot and say, I don't like that color, I don't like that model, I pay the price. It's available. All you need to do is take it. It's a gift, right? You turn down that gift, hey, you don't get the car, right? Jesus Christ made provision for everyone. He died for the sins of the whole world. If you don't want it, he's not going to force it upon you. God doesn't force salvation upon anyone. He offers it. He offers it. Now, another text, and I think John 1 John 2:2 is probably one of the strongest verses, but the one we quote all the time in John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world, the word cosmos. God loves the world. That he gave his only begotten son, his one of a kind son, that whoever believed, whoever. Notice, he didn't, you know, today we're divided over race, over gender, over social status, this person, this group against that group. What about the gospel? God's not going to look at your race. He's not going to look at what nation you were from. He's not going to look at your color. He's not going to look at your gender. He says, whoever believes. Right? And that's the appeal of Christianity, by the way. That's why I think Christianity is the truth. Because it appeals to everyone. It appeals to everyone. God loved the world. Whoever. whoever believes in him, it's your choice, shall not perish, but what have? Have what now? When you, not when you die, now, everlasting life. This is great. I love this verse too. I've been tempted. I shouldn't say this because I probably never do this, but if I'm bold enough like John the Baptist, one of these days I will go and proclaim out loud in a public crowd, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Isn't that what a lot of Christianity is about? So-called, I mean, there's individuals who claim the name of Christ, but here are people going around, you're going to hell. It's true, if you don't believe in Christ, but they preach a message of judgmentalism and condemnation. I wish they would hold up this on a sign. Wouldn't that be interesting to hold up this, put this on a sign on a street corner? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Isn't that good news? Someone needs to make a sign out of that and hold it up. You know, people don't know how to evangelize today because they don't know grace. Grace is appealing. Grace is attractive. Our Christian faith should make people want to see Christ. It shouldn't repel them. Now, don't get me wrong, we have standards as believers. We're not compromising on our standards for our Christian living. But the gospel is available to anyone, including the homosexual, including the transgender, including the murderer. Anyone who believes can have eternal life because it's a grace gift. Now, let's take a look at then John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. 1 John 4:14. It's so simple here. And we have seen and testified the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. He's a Savior for anybody. And that's why he sent him to the earth to be our Savior. And therefore, the gospel is so simple. And I think I'll wait till next week to go into Genesis 22. But we're going to look at the typology. I encourage you to read Genesis chapter 22. This is your homework assignment. And read that passage. And think about the person of Christ and the typology there. It's a lot of beautiful typology. How Abraham's sacrifice ultimately pointed to the one that John the Baptist identified as the Lamb of God. This is the one. This is the one that Isaiah prophesied. This is the one that the children of Israel anticipated as our Passover lamb. This is the one that was anticipated in Abraham's sacrifice. This is the seed of the woman. This is the one that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you for the sacrifice of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord, for our great salvation. And we know that you did not send your Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. Now, obviously, if people reject your truth, they're under judgment. But you do not intend for them to be so, Father. You're willing and wanting everyone to place their faith alone in Christ alone. So help us to be proclaimers of this good news and boldly proclaim that truth to the lost and dying world. Because we are ambassadors of Christ. We represent you, Father. Help us not to forget about this in our walk. Help us not to be a poor representative, but one to whom the world and the lost see as Christ revealed through us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We do want to continue to pray together.